Bibles, if you would, turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 is where we're at this morning. Last week we started our series in the book of Philippians, To Live is Joy in Christ, from Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. And so we've started talking about joy. The book of Philippians is a book about joy. And so even in these verses, verses 3 through 11, we're going to see the joy that the Apostle Paul has because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how the gospel of Jesus Christ has brought him in partnership, in fellowship with the saints at Philippi. And so if you would, join me as I read verses 3 through 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and shall be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful that you have made us partners in the fellowship of knowing Jesus Christ and living for him. So, Father, as you speak your word to us this morning, may we, as faithful partakers of your grace, live out your words in obedience as we love one another. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, expressed his love for the Corinthians in this way in 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 3, verse 2. He says to the Corinthians, "You are a letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all." In chapter 6, verse 11, he says to them, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open." And in chapter 7, verse 3, he says, "I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." And so Paul, we see from those verses, he had the Corinthians in his heart. And we'll see the same thing here in his letter to the church at Philippi. And in our text this morning, Paul is going to reveal his heart. He's going to open his heart to the Corinthians, to the Philippians, and he's going to tell them that he holds them in his heart and he yearns for them with the affection of Christ. It's an affection that overflows with thankfulness and joy for the fellowship and the partnership that they have together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, it is the gospel that is the source of Paul's love and concern for the saints at Philippi. It is the source of his encouragement to them. It is the source of his joy in their fellowship and partnership in the gospel. And so as we examine verses 3 through 11, our text this morning, we're going to see that in the midst of that text, verses 6 through 8 becomes the hinge, the hinge on the door that moves from verses 3 through 5 to verses 7 through 9, that moves from his joy in their partnership to his prayer in verses 9 through 11 to live out that partnership, to live out the gospel to the glory and praise of God. He says in verse 6, this is what Paul declares to the Philippians. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And we need to keep this verse in mind, because this is why the Apostle Paul is thankful to God for the Philippians. This is why he is confident in God's sovereign grace, not only towards him, but towards them. He shows his care and concern for the Philippians by praying for them then in verses 9 through 11 that they might grow and mature in the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. Therefore, in these verses, the Apostle Paul will lay the foundation for the rest of his epistle. In these verses, we'll see the joy of the fellowship and partnership that we have together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll see the joy of being partakers together in God's sovereign grace. And we'll see the joy of growing together in the gospel. So first thing we see in our text then is that gospel partnerships produce joy toward one another. That gospel partnership produces joy towards one another. He says here in verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And we're going to see in these three verses this truth, that our partnership in the gospel with other Christians produces joy among God's people. And so the first thing in verse 3 we see here is that our fellowship in the gospel brings thanksgiving to mind. It brings thanksgiving to our minds. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And so as Paul is reflecting, as he's sitting there in prison and he's reflecting upon the church at Philippi and the saints there, the overseers and deacons, that he expresses gratitude as he remembers them and he prays for them, that it overflows in this thankfulness. And this isn't something that this Paul did once in a while. Paul's actually prayer of thankfulness or praying and thanking God for the Philippians really was a regular habit that Paul had for all the churches. As we saw in those verses that I read from 2 Corinthians, we see also that he made it his habit as he thought about the churches to which he ministered, that he started and planted and ministered and encouraged. It was his habit to thank God for them. Romans 1:8, 1 Corinthians 1:4, he says, I thank my God for you. Ephesians 1:16, I do not cease to give thanks for you. 2 Timothy 1:3 and Philemon 1:4, I thank God when I pray for you. Or Colossians 1:3, 1 Thessalonians 1:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we give thanks to God as we pray for you. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he says this. He says to the Thessalonians, he says, we ought always to give thanks for you. And so Paul made it a habit. It was his habit as he thought about the churches to give thanks to God for them. And so as he's here thinking about the Philippians and writing this letter to them, gratitude is is recalled to mind. And so he gives thanks to them, to God for them. In fact, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. And we see here that with the Apostle Paul, always in every prayer of his, he was giving thanks to God for the church at Philippi. Not the church as in the building, but the people. He was thanking God for them. And so this shows us that thankfulness for one another ought to mark our lives together as Christians. That we ought to be thankful for one another, what God has done to bring us together. And so when is the last time that you thank God for the members of North Stafford Baptist Church? Or you thank God for other Christians that you know? Because we are, all of us, by the work of God and salvation, partners with each other in the gospel. And so we ought to pray for one another and we ought to thank God for one another. In fact, here's the thing. If you are lacking joy, if you're lacking joy in yourself, in the Christian life, and in the church, it may be because you need to start thanking God for saving you and for saving other Christians, other members of the church, that you should thank God for those that he has brought around you and made you partners in the fellowship that comes from the gospel. You see, good fellowship in the gospel and good gospel partnerships start right there. They start with thanksgiving in the heart for what God has done to transform us from the dominion of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. The second thing we see, though, he says, I thank God in all my remembrance you, in verse 3. In verse 4, he makes it clear that he does this always in every prayer of mine, making my prayer with joy. And so every time he prays for them, it's not saying that necessarily every hour of every day I'm praying for you. He just says, when I remember you, I thank God for you, and then in my prayer, I pray this with joy. And that's a key qualifier there. He says, not only do I thank God for you, but I make this prayer of thanksgiving, with joy. Now, all of us know the difference between doing something we look forward to doing and doing the something we don't look forward to doing, don't we? The first we do with energy and vigor and excitement and joy. The latter, the second, we do because we have to, not because we want to. So we come at that thing with not a lot of energy, not a lot of vigor, little excitement, and little to no joy. In fact, this reminds me of when Marcia and I first were married. She would ask me to do things for her, and she would ask it this way. She'd say, don't you want to, or don't you feel like doing so-and-so for me? Not being a brilliant guy at that time, I would answer no, but I'll do it anyway. And I hope you see the problem with that answer. That I hope you understand that it wasn't helpful for our relationship in our partnership in marriage. There was no love or joy in that answer, right? Just duty, just obligation. I'll do it because we're married. And so joy is to be a mark of the Christian life. And so Paul prays for the Philippians, not out of a sense of duty or obligation. What certainly we have as Christians, we have a duty and an obligation to pray for one another in that. But that's not why he does it. He says he prays for them because of joy. He rejoices in the fact of that he has the opportunity to pray for them. He rejoices in being able to pray a prayer for them. And when he prays for the Philippians, he does it with this overwhelming joy, knowing that their lives were transformed by the power of the gospel. And because of that, that he, the Apostle Paul, and them, the saints at Philippi, were partners in the same gospel. You see, joy is the mark of the Christian life, and therefore it ought to mark our prayers for one another. It should be a joy to pray for other believers, not a chore, not a duty, not an obligation, but a joy. You should want to pray for the members of your church. You should want to pray for other Christians. Now, what is the basis of Paul's joy and thanksgiving here? We see that in verse 5. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. And so Paul here is saying that the foundation of his joy and thankfulness for the Philippians was his partnership with them, or fellowship with them, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the apostle and the saints at Philippi and us today, we have a common fellowship or partnership built around the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is because of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection, that we have this common fellowship or a partnership in the gospel. It is because every last one of us, with no exception, share in the mercy and grace of God that has transformed us into new creations. And so Christians, we share a common heritage, a common fellowship, a common partnership that is built around, and from the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's because of Christ's death on the cross, the forgiveness of our sins through that death, and because of his resurrection, that we are brought into fellowship of the gospel and partnership with one another. This is why Paul can say here that it has been a partnership from the first day until now. You see, the first day for the Philippians was, we're told about in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. You maybe remember the story that the Apostle Paul got the Macedonian call, the crossover from Asia Minor, modern Turkey, over into Greece or Macedonia. They went over there. They went to the city of Philippi, which was a Roman colony, and they went out on the Sabbath outside to the river, and there they met some women who were praying to God, and Paul there shares the gospel. Listen, He says, setting sail from Trios, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia in a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the city to the riverside, where we were supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And so here in that episode, we see the birth of the church at Philippi by Christ opening Lydia's heart and Christ opening up the hearts of all the saints at Philippi, bringing them into the partnership of the gospel with the Apostle Paul, who proclaimed the gospel to them. And so by default, because of the work of the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are, by default, all Christians are by our very nature partners in the gospel with other Christians. Just by default. Christ brings us into the church universal. We are part of a global partnership. Now, we don't know most of those, do we? Right? We just know the ones locally in that. And so that's why it's important to be part of a local church where you can partner with Christians there, because you can't know the church universal. But by default, we become partners together in the gospel. You see, because we have one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. And grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And so between the first day when Lydia became a new creation and now when Paul is writing to them from jail, this letter, the Philippians partnered with Paul in his ministry to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, Philippians chapter 4 here in verses 15 through 16, he says to them, and you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. And so it wasn't very long after Paul preached there in Philippi and the church there in Philippi was born and he moved on to Thessalonica that they had already started helping the Apostle Paul in his ministry to the Gentiles in the proclamation of the gospel. Now, he ends that phrase by saying, until now. Then to now, of course, is Paul is in prison, and they continue to support him. They sent Epaphroditus. He describes this in chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, how they sent Epaphroditus, their brother and fellow worker and messenger and minister of Paul's needs. And so they were partners from the very beginning when they became Christians up until the present. And that's why here at North Stafford Baptist Church that we have church planting partners. You hear us pray for a different church planting partner every week. Today we prayed for the Iceland project, which we support not only financially but through prayers. And last year we had an opportunity to go to Iceland and to support them in their endeavors. And if the governor and the country allow us, we may go there this year yet. We don't know because of their restrictions also. But that's why we pray for church planting partners every week, because prayer is the basic thing we can do. That's what Paul did here. He says, I pray for you. Every time I pray for you, I give thanks. And so if you're wondering, what can you do to partner with people in the gospel, the first thing that comes to mind is should be prayer, that you can pray for them. Other churches, you can pray for them. And so here's the application. We are partners because of the gospel, and therefore, we ought to partner with other churches and Christians in the proclamation of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom. Because we are just by nature partners of the gospel. Just by the simple fact of what God has done to transform us and to bring us into the community of Christ, we are partners in the gospel. And so here's the simple way that you as an individual or we as a church can partner together with others in the gospel. The first thing, it starts with being a member of a local church. The second, pray for one another in your church and for members of other churches that you may know. Third, serve one another in your church and serve other churches. Four, help meet the needs of one another in your church and the needs of other Christians and churches. Those are just basic things that every Christian and church can do as partners in the gospel, that we can pray for one another, serve one another, and help meet the needs of one another so that we might be faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what made Paul and the saints here at Philippi partners in the gospel? Well, we're going to learn that in verses 6 through 8. What made them partners in the gospel was the sovereign grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. In fact, gospel partnerships, as I've already mentioned indirectly, spring from the sovereign grace of God. And look at verses 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And so the basis of Paul's thanksgiving and joy for the Philippians was the partnership in the gospel, a partnership that began for the Apostle Paul in his confidence in God's sovereignty in salvation. That's why in verse 6 he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I'm sure of this. What he's saying is, I am confident, I am fully persuaded that God is sovereign in salvation from beginning to end. And so that's a very important truth for us, that God is sovereign in our salvation. It's the work of God from beginning to end. That it's the work of God even from before the foundation of the world, that we're told in Ephesians chapter 1. That God is sovereign in salvation. It's his work. Titus 2:11 tells us, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Titus 3:4-5, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God," that's his grace, "our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4-5, it says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." And then if you look at Hebrews, Hebrews tells us, in fact, the whole book of Hebrews was written to give us confidence that God, who began this good work, will help us endure to the end, to where he completes his salvation. You see, God is sovereign in salvation. He pours out his sovereign grace from the beginning to the end. It's his grace in the beginning that saves us. It's his grace in the middle that sustains us. It's his grace at the end that it helps us endure to the end so that we might see his salvation at the day of Jesus Christ in that. And so God will bring the work of salvation and our fellowship in the gospel to completion on the day of Christ Jesus, because God's arm is not short that he cannot save. He will do it and he will complete it when Christ returns. That's the day of salvation, or the day of Jesus Christ, the day of Christ Jesus. And so when Christ returns, our salvation will be complete. Now, it's complete now, right? On the cross, it's finished. Christ said it's finished. Our salvation is complete. And yet there's a now and not yet to it. It won't be finally complete. That in God's presence it's complete, but it won't be in time historically complete until Christ returns and he sets up his kingdom, and there's a new heavens and a new earth, and then we will be in the presence of the eternal God, in whose eye salvation is already complete. It's already complete because God is faithful, and what he began in the beginning he will bring to completion at the end. And so that's why Paul, with confidence, can say, "I am sure of this. I am sure of this, that God is sovereign in salvation. He will bring it to fulfillment. He holds us fast so that none can be lost." And so that's why he will, in chapter 2, verse 13, say that this God who works in you, he works to both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, God doesn't halfway save people, right? And then leave the rest of it to you. You'd be in trouble, wouldn't you? God saves you to the uttermost. And so he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. But not only that, we see that the way what that does in verse 6 is that it makes us partakers together of God's sovereign grace. He says, for we are, in verse 7, he says, for you are all partakers with me of grace. We are together partakers of God's sovereign grace. It is because of that, it is because of God's sovereign grace and salvation, that everyone who is a Christian, we share together in God's sovereign grace. And so that means we share together, as he says here, we share together in, and Paul says, that's why he can say, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You see, even though the Apostle Paul is the only one who is physically in prison, but the Philippians are sharers together in that because of God's sovereign grace. And so not only is the Apostle Paul suffering for Christ, in a sense what Paul is saying here is that the Philippians, as partners with him, are also suffering for Christ because we are partners together in God's grace. When one suffers, we all suffer, right? When one mourns, that's why in Romans 12 he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, right? That we are together partakers in God's sovereign grace. We are the body of Christ. We aren't here on our own. Paul wasn't there, even though he was the one in prison, but he wasn't on his own, right? He was part of something bigger. And that's why the Philippians sent Epaphroditus. That's why he had there probably Luke, his doctor, and who's writing about this in Acts, and Timothy, who he says, I'm going to send to you in that, because they were partakers together of God's sovereign grace, not only in his imprisonment, but for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You see, the proclamation of the gospel and the power of the gospel, it results in transformed lives, right? And so we are together sharers of God's grace in the proclamation of the gospel. Because someone proclaimed the gospel to us, we share in God's sovereign grace. Now, this should go without saying, but it must be said in today's church environment. You can't have gospel partnerships with non-Christians or with churches who have abandoned the gospel and the Word of God. You just can't. It might be a partnership of some kind, but it's not a gospel partnership. It's certainly not a gospel part. It's certainly not a partnership or a fellowship built on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we may partner with others in certain things, but when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel, that they must be gospel partnerships. We partner with people who are faithful to proclaim the gospel in the Word of God. Lastly, we see here, because of God's sovereign grace, we really get a view of Paul's heart towards the Philippians. Starting back in verse 7, he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. And so because of God's sovereign grace in his life, in the life of the church at Philippi, that Paul has an affection for the Philippians. He holds them in his heart. And you'll find that that's true of every church Paul writes to. Basically, he writes the same thing, right? He has a concern and a love for these churches and the people in these churches. And so that's why he says in verse 8 there, how I yearn, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You see, when we share together in God's sovereign grace, what makes us partners in the gospel, that brings us into fellowship with one another, it naturally results in love and affection for one another. In fact, if that love and affection isn't there, then that ought to be a sign to us as a church and as Christians that something is wrong. Either that something is wrong with us or that something is wrong with the church as a whole. Because naturally, the gospel brings love and affection for one another because of our common sharing of God's sovereign grace. In fact, you know that often that you can go, you can travel, whether it's in the United States or anywhere else, and when you go and meet a group of Christians that you don't know, that there's some kind of immediate bond, right? And so you're comfortable worshiping with them because you're worshiping the same Christ. And so there's something about the gospel that makes us truly brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we throw that term around a lot, right? In some churches, you know, everyone calls each other brother and sister. And that's why they do it, because we truly are made brothers and sisters in Christ. We've been adopted by God in that. And I have a good friend named Devin Rule. Many of you know him. He rents my basement. We were in college together, went through ROTC together, known each other for a lot of years. And we're not related, but because of our partnership in the gospel, that we're both Christians, that Devin to me is closer than my siblings, my two older brothers, who I've never been close to really until later in life. But growing up, I wasn't. And yet, I consider Devin a true brother. And why? Because of what the gospel has done in our lives. Because of God's sovereign grace. And so naturally, out of that, it flows, it results in love and affection for one another. And so we as Christians ought to show this natural love. That's why in Romans chapter 12, the passage we read, Paul writes, show affection for one another in brotherly love. You know, that we are to show affection for one another in brotherly love, because the gospel naturally results in love and affection for one another. So how do we apply this? How do we apply verses 6 through 8? Well, because we can have confidence that God, who began a good work in us, will complete our salvation on the day of Christ, and that he is at work in us to will and work his good pleasure. It frees us to risk for one another. You see, when you're not confident of your salvation and you're not confident God is at work in your life, you have a fear. And that keeps you from loving other people. It keeps you from showing affection. It keeps you from taking risks for the gospel. And so because we have that confidence that God will complete our salvation, that nothing can deter that, not sin, not life, nor death, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, can separate us from the love of Christ, that therefore we can have, that we are freed to risk for one another for the sake of Christ and the gospel. So what is holding you back? What is holding you back to risk for others in the church or for the gospel? And so let me challenge you to leave your comfort zone for the sake of Christ in the gospel. Let me challenge you to give generously to gospel partners for the sake of Christ in the gospel. You see, the love and affection the apostle had for the saints at Philippi and the joy that he experienced in their gospel partnership led Paul to risk, so much so that now he was sitting in prison in Rome because his willingness to risk for the gospel in the sake of Christ. But not only that, it led him to pray for them. It led him to his concern, this love of holding them in his heart, this yearning with the affection of Christ for them, led him to pray here in verses 9 through 11, a prayer that they would continue to grow in the gospel and that their growth would be for the praise and the glory of God. And so the last thing we see here in verses 9 through 11, that gospel partnerships ultimately are concerned with the praise and glory of God. That our fellowship in Christ ultimately is about the glory of God. And so the experience of joy and fellowship in the gospel, in fact, cannot be separated from the praise and the glory of God. Here's what Paul says in verse 9. He says, "And it is my prayer." It is my prayer. And so here we find Paul praying for the Philippians. Again, remember what I said, the most basic thing we can do as partners in the gospel is pray for one another, right? That's the most basic thing we can do. And really the most simplest thing we can do, because it doesn't cost us anything, right? You don't have to spend a dime to pray for others who you're partners with in the gospel. And so we can pray. And that's what Paul does here. He says, "And this is my prayer." And so what does Paul pray for the Philippians? D.A. Carson, he's a well-known New Testament scholar, theologian and Bible teacher. He writes that the Apostle Paul is praying that the Philippians will experience revival that they'll experience revival. Not that they will hold the revival, but that revival would happen in their relationships, that revival would happen in the church body, that revival would happen in their gospel partnerships, that revival would be happen in how they live out the gospel and how they proclaim the gospel, and all of that, all of it would result in the glory and praise of God. And so what Paul prays here in verses 9 through 11 is wonderfully deep and a rich prayer concerning Christian discipleship and growth in the Christian life. And so I'm going to touch upon these three verses today, but next week I'm going to look at these three verses in depth. We're going to look at this prayer in much more depth. But here we want to look at what Paul is saying, because it flows out of his joy and his thankfulness and this partnership in the gospel, this prayer for them, in order that they may be fruitful, ultimately, so that they may be fruitful in their gospel partnerships. And so here's what he says. Here's what he prays so that they might be fruitful in their gospel partnerships, which will result in glory and praise to God. The first thing, Paul prays that the Philippians' love for one another may abound more and more. He says, I pray, and I pray this prayer, he says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. Now, the key to that love, he goes on to say, is with knowledge and all discernment. And so Paul isn't just praying in general that your love may abound more and more, because then the question arises, well, what kind of love? Or what love may abound more and more? Well, here he says that your love for one another may abound more and more with knowledge in all discernment. You see, this is important because love without knowledge and discernment can easily be turned to selfish ends, can it? That it can easily be perverted. It's simply how well-meaning Christians who have love without knowledge and all discernment can say crazy things like, God loves me and wants me to be happy, so I'm going to divorce my spouse and marry this other person. You see, that's love without knowledge and all discernment. That's a selfish love, a perverted love. You see, friends, that isn't love, and it's certainly not the love that God is pouring into our hearts every day through the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul here prays that their love may abound more and more, but not as an end in itself, but rather as a means to a certain end. Now, what is that certain end? I've already mentioned it several times. The praise and glory of God. That's the ultimate end of their love abounding more and more with all knowledge and all discernment. But there are some things in between that concerning how to get there. So one of the things he says, your love may abound more and more with knowledge and insight. He says, so that you may approve what is excellent. That's in verse 10, the beginning of verse 10. He says, so that you may approve what is excellent. And so he says, here's why I'm praying this, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. Now, what does Paul mean here by that? To be able to approve what is excellent, of course, starts with that knowledgeable, discernible love. It's a love that matures in the truth of God. And it's able to discern, here's what he means by what is excellent. It's able to discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so when our love for one another abounds more and more with all knowledge and with knowledge and all discernment, Paul says, we'll be able to approve what God's will is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And notice that to do that, you can't do that on your own. That it takes the body of Christ, partnerships and fellowships in the gospel. Because he says, for you to be able to approve what is excellent, your love for one another must abound more and more. So if you're not loving others, you're going to have trouble approving what God's will is, his good, perfect, and acceptable will. And so what Paul is saying here is so that we as Christians may be able to approve what is best in the Christian life. And what is best in the Christian life? God's will, right? That's what's best in the Christian life. Not Darren King's will, not North Stafford Baptist Church's will, but God's will. And so he says, I'm praying this, that your love may abound more and more so that you may approve what is best. And so that is the standard, right? God's will is the standard. And as we do this, as our love abounds more and more with all knowledge, with knowledge and all discernment, and we approve what is best, then what he says next is that we will become closer to that standard. He says this in the rest of verse 10, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. You see, that's the first result of our love abounding more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is best. That would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ in that. And pure and blameless is an ethical outcome. And it has one view in mind, and that's the day of Christ. And so what it's saying is, really Paul's saying here, is so that we might be like Christ, who was pure and blameless, right? And Ephesians 1 tells us, in fact, that God chose us from the foundation of the world. Why? So that we might be pure and blameless in Christ. And so this is that's the goal. And Paul says, this is how we get there. Your love abounding more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what God's will is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And that view is the day of Christ. You see, that's the view. That's the view Christians we ought to have. We ought to keep in mind the day of Christ. We ought to look forward to Christ's return. We ought to look forward to when he comes and there's a new heavens and a new earth where we live out the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that we have been given us. And in fact, though, we don't have to wait to that day to start living out that righteousness, because if we do these things, Paul goes on to say, that will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of verse 11. He says that the result of this is when we become pure and blameless, then we are filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And this righteousness is produced not in our lives from ourselves, right? Because we already know there's nothing we can do to produce righteousness. That's why it's all the grace of God. But that righteousness comes from Christ. It's his righteousness, and it will be produced in our lives as we more and more live our lives by loving one another with all knowledge and discernment, as we approve what is that which is best concerning the will of God. And when we are pure and blameless, then we will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, when you think of this term, fruit of righteousness, maybe in your mind you think fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And certainly it's an indication of that, but it's even more than that, that we are filled with the righteousness of Christ, a fruit that is worked out in our lives that people can see, that they can notice. You see, when you see fruit on a tree, you notice it, right? When a tree has no fruit, you notice that. And so basically he's saying that you'll be filled with this fruit of righteousness. And because you'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness, people will see that, and it will result in the praise and glory of God. Which reminds us of Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works, that they may give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so this is the result of the life lived, the Christian life lived out, in fellowship to one another, and loving one another more and more with all knowledge and discernment. But the prayer isn't complete without that last phrase, to the glory and praise of God. And so Paul reminds us that everything he just prayed for was for the praise and glory of God. You see, the glory of God ought to be our motivation. You see, otherwise, if it's not, if we carry out the first part of the prayer, then what can happen is we can descend into idolatry. You see, idolatry is when we take the good things of God and make them into idols. And all those things Paul said are good things. And if we don't do it for the glory of God, guess whose glory we're doing it for? Our own. And so if we're not careful, that this can descend into idolatry. And our love for one another would be for our own glory, our purity for our own self-righteousness, which then would result in rotten deeds and rotten fruit, fruit of wickedness and not of righteousness. And so the glory of God must be our motivation. Gospel partnerships glorify God And so we want to do all this so that we might continue in the proclamation, the faithful proclamation of the gospel, and the activities that come along with that, so that it might result in not only lives being transformed, but God being glorified through it. And so when I was thinking about this and trying to think, well, how do I wrap this up? I thought of a book I've been reading called 21 Servants of Sovereign Joy by John Piper. And in that book, John talks about 21 different Christians throughout history and the sovereign joy that they had in Christ in different aspects. And the one that came to mind was John Bunyan, the Baptist pastor John Bunyan, who lived in the 17th century and who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. So that may be how you've heard of John Bunyan, is that he wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress. He had no formal education. He had no, he was apprenticed as what they called the tinker. And so he was known even as a pastor as the tinker. And so he had no formal education, no seminary education, which during that time was very scandalous among ministers not to be formally educated. Some of his members, he spent 12 years in prison for his unwillingness to stop preaching the gospel in England. And after they restored the king, King Charles II, said that you can't preach the gospel unless you're part of the Church of England and you're licensed through the church. Well, he was a Baptist pastor, and so therefore for him to preach the gospel was illegal. And he was not willing to give that up, and so he willingly went to prison for 12 years. And any time during those 12 years, if he just said, I will stop preaching the gospel, they would have let him out. But he wasn't willing to do that. All he had to do. And so as I was thinking about what I read about John Bunyan in this prayer here at the end in verses 9 through 11, that his love, him and his church's love for one another abounded with all knowledge and discernment. And he loved them. He loved his church so much that he was willing to go to prison for them, because he knew that if he couldn't preach the gospel to them, that then they wouldn't grow in Christ, and other people wouldn't be reached. And so he went to prison, and he was able to preach the gospel to them still, because half of them joined him there in prison. Some probably voluntarily, others because the government threw them in prison too. And so their love abounded more and more. They were he wrote about how not just Pilgrim's Progress, but he wrote about 58 other books, and a lot of them he wrote about how in these books how being in prison did more for his Christian life. Suffering for Christ by being in prison for 12 years did more for his Christian life and becoming pure and blameless than anything else. You see, that's how God often makes us pure and blameless, isn't it? That's why when we think about what is God's will, what is best, we not ought to think that God wants us to be free from suffering, that it's actually God's will that we suffer for Christ. And so he suffered for Christ, and because of that, he grew and became more and more filled with the fruit of righteousness. And this righteousness is known today, even 300 years later, that we're still see the fruit of his righteousness through Jesus Christ. Pilgrim's Progress, besides the Bible, is the most printed book in the world, Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read it, I encourage you to read it. He wrote other books that encouraged his church to endure suffering that are even being read today over 300 years later. And so because he was willing to do this, that it brought praise and glory to God. And so as we think about the Apostle Paul and his letter here to the Philippians, as we think about John Bunyan, we can with both of them say this: we are sure of this, that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word to us today, for how Paul has opened his heart concerning the Philippians, and how our hearts should be open towards one another. So, Father, that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And, Father, that we would be concerned about the proclamation of the gospel, that as a church and as Christians, we would be concerned about carrying out your will more than carrying out our will, even if it means leaving our comfort zone, even if it means giving up some of our treasure, even if it means going out of our way to serve others. Father, help our love for one another abound more and more, that we may approve what is excellent, and that, Father, that we may become pure and blameless, filled with the righteousness that is from your Son, Jesus Christ. And, Father, may our motivation in all this not be for our own glory, not for the glory of North Stafford Baptist Church, not for the glory of the Baptist denomination, but rather for your glory, Father, that in all that we do, you would receive the praise. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.